All right, let me just stop talking and go on to Joshua. Excuse me, not Joshua, but Numbers, man. I don't even know where I am. I slapped myself there. All right, Numbers 23. If you remember last time, we were speaking of Balaam. The Israelites at this point are fast approaching the time to go into the land. They have been out of Egypt. They've done their 38 years of wandering around in circles out in the wilderness because they didn't trust God the first time through. And they've run into some of the inhabitants of the land. They've run into some of the giants they fought with. And now they've come to the place where they're at Moab, or they're outside of Moab. And Balak is the king of Moab. And he's freaking out because the Israelites wiped out the Ammonites, and the Ammonites had already beaten the Moabites. So now the Moabites are looking at the people who just beat the guys who beat them, and they're thinking, we got no shot. Not only that, but they're quite aware of the fact that Israel has a God that is fighting for them. You look out at their camp, and there's this huge pillar of cloud by day and a huge pillar of fire by night standing over the tabernacle and leading them when they go. And for nations who believed in the idea of a God was not unrealistic to them. In fact, they were very, all of the nations of the land had particular gods that they served. And almost as if the character of the God they served would define who they were, but they were territorial. And here's this God that's moving with them and beating everybody no matter where they go. And it really freaks out Balak from Moab. So he, if you remember last week, he called for this guy named Balaam, a very strange guy. Balaam lives 300, 350 miles away. And Balak sends for him because he says, I know that whoever you bless will be blessed, and whoever you curse will be cursed, and I want you to come and give me some supernatural help to beat these people because I can't do it on my own. So Balaam asks the Lord, you remember last week, Lord says, don't go. He tells him, I can't go. They come back again. The Lord says, okay, well, he says, can I go now? Because he really wants the money because they're going to pay him a lot of money to do this. And the Lord says, well, if they come ask you, then go with them. It's certainly going to say what I say. And then they don't come ask him, but he just jumps right on his donkey and away he goes. And we had that whole situation last week with the donkey talking to him. And then he finally gets there. He gets the point when the Lord has his donkey talk to him that he's only going to say what the Lord wants him to say. And we went through the first couple times because Balak brought him up to a mountain, brought him over the people. They made some sacrifices. And again, the question was it sacrifices to the Lord or was it just pagan sacrifices, you know, kind of read the entrails kind of thing, which was also something they would do. We're not sure, but he went, spoke to the Lord, and came back in Numbers chapter 23 and said this to Balak. He said, how shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. You know, Balaam prophesying about how they are set apart, they're sanctified, they are apart from everybody else. He says, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. And prophetically looking down the road and seeing the blessings of God on these people and saying, man, that I would end up that way. And of course, when he said that, he was being paid to curse them, but he pronounces his blessing on them. And Balak in verse 11 said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them all together. You know, what are you doing? I'm paying you good money here. So then he says, come on, let's go up to another mountain. So he took him up, you remember from last week, he took him up to a second mountain. And Balaam says, okay, but I'm only going to say what God puts in my mouth to say. Set up your offerings. So he sets up the offerings. And he got down to verse 19, was where he gave his second prophecy over Israel. It says, God is not a man. Well, actually, in verse 18, he says, he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, he's not like a guy who lies, and he's not like a guy who changes his mind and will thought differently. He blessed before, he said, bless him again. And he says, behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And this is the second blessing, where where he says, you know, he hasn't beheld iniquity in Jacob. Now, it's not that there isn't any to behold. It's just he's chosen not to see it because they are continually, the people are, this is all going on and they have no idea it's happening. They're grumbling, they're complaining. There's a spiritual warfare going on up on the mountain and they don't even know about it. They're just all camped out down there waiting for God to tell them where to go next. And yet the Lord says mercifully, gracefully, I don't see iniquity in them. They're my chosen people. And again, as if the word that comes to mind is justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's the way he looks at his people. And he said, again, there is no enchantment against Jacob. In other words, it doesn't matter what anybody says or anybody tries to curse. If God has blessed them, there's nothing that a person is going to say that's going to make a difference. People are going to look at them and say, what has God wrought? He says, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Now, if you're about to fight these people and somebody's standing up and talking about your enemies and how they're going to be like a lion and they're going to be eaten and drinking blood, you're really not liking that. I'm not liking that. I don't want that said about the people I'm going to be fighting. And of course, part of this is prophetic, and you know, Jesus in Revelation 5 talked about as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and talking about what will come from them. But here is Balaam again blessing Balak's enemies, and Balak at verse 25 says unto Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all. You know, if you can't say anything bad, just don't say anything. All right, just be quiet, because if you're just going to say good stuff, then it's better not to talk. But Balaam answered in verse 26 and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee up unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam up unto the top of Peor that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Now, it's already been twice that God has said, you're not cursing them. But yet, Balak apparently says, well, maybe third time's a charm. You know, we'll give it one more shot. Maybe this will be the one. Balaam says, all right. But you can see there's a difference in this one, because in chapter 24, verse 1, it says this, and when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And that's that one section right there where it talks about seeking for enchantments. It would kind of make me tend to think anyways that these weren't regular sacrifices, but this was one of those deals like the pagans do, where they'll butcher an animal and pull out the guts and look at the streaks and the lines and try to read the future like reading tea leaves. But at this point, Balaam realizes it is of no use. He's heard from God twice, and he learned enough in his encounter with the donkey to know that, you know, God means what he says, so he doesn't even bother to do what he did the first two times. But instead, he set his face toward the wilderness. In other words, he just started looking out over where Israel was camped, because they're up over this camp of 2 to 3 million people spread out. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, you remember from when we went through Leviticus, and we kind of mentioned this last week, the way that they were camped was given to us, that there were the 12 tribes, and in the center of the camp you had the tabernacle, the tent of worship, and right above that would be the cloud of the fire, and then the priests would be camped around that in the four corners, and then various groups of 3 tribes would be on each of the north, south, east, and west. And the numbers are given, and when you do the math and you sketch it out by area, out to the east, facing into the tabernacle, would be Judah and the tribes with them, which would be the largest size. And the smallest one would be opposed them on the west. And then on the north and on the south were 2 roughly equal groups. So that the picture, looking down upon this camp, would be the picture of a cross. And here would be Balaam. And it says, he sees them abiding in their tents according to their tribes. He's looking down at the picture of the cross. And it says, the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, that isn't necessarily a sign of being right with God when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you. There are multiple occasions you look in the Bible and you see where God speaks through somebody, God works through somebody, and those people are far from Him. This is one of those cases, because we're going to see Balaam is not right. I mean, he seemed to have repented when the donkey talked to him and he saw the angel that was going to lop his head off, but he still, and we're going to see his motivation is messed up. And later on, when we get to Samuel, you're going to see Saul, and he's chasing David, and in the midst of chasing him, the Lord's Spirit comes upon him, and he just starts prophesying and falls down naked, I believe, and prophesies for a while. He's not right with God. He's apart from God. Even when you get to the book of Corinthians, the very beginning of that, Paul tells us that they come behind in no spiritual gift. They are, you know, they got the tongues flying and all of the spiritual gifts you could imagine. They got going full bore, yet they're a church that's characterized by fornication, by division, by fighting, by arguing. People coming drunk to communion, and yet there's all the spiritual gifts. And here's a case of the Spirit of God coming upon Balaam to talk through him. But he's not right, but the Lord uses him anyways. And he took up his parable and said, in verse 3, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. He hath said, which heard the words of God, and saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. Now the idea is, he's looking, but all of a sudden the Lord shows him something while he's wide awake. 1 Samuel 9:9 tells us that before the prophets were called prophets, they were called seers. I'm going to go see the seer. And a seer is just a seer, somebody who sees. God would speak to him through a vision. And Balaam is just there. He's looking out all over Israel. And all of a sudden, the Lord just put something before his eyes. And his eyes were opened, he said. And he hath said, which heard the words of God when he saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Oh, you guys look awesome down there. And, you know, we've been talking about we mentioned what he said in the beginning about how they were set apart, they were sanctified, and then they were, from there, they were a chosen people. From that, they were justified. He didn't see iniquity in Israel, even though they were blowing it. He chose not to see it. Now he's saying how awesome they look, how they're goodly, they're beautiful tents. Well, even though they're not really there yet, this is prophetic. And he's speaking about how they will be glorified. Romans 8:29, speaking of us, Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. They were set apart. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And the cool thing about that verse talking about us is all of that is past tense. You know, I can get pretty discouraged looking in the mirror. I don't know about you. I can look at my life and not just mirror physically, but mirror spiritually. When you step back and you take a look and you think, man, I got so far I have to go. I am such a selfish person. I'm such a complainer. I'm not where I want to be in my prayer life. I'm not where I want to be in my Bible reading time. I'm not where I want to be in the way that I treat other people. I just fall short all over the place. But yet, it's refreshing to know that He is the God who calls things that are not as though they were, because He sees the end from the beginning. And when He sees you, He sees you as completed. He sees you how you're going to be. And you've heard me say before that little saying about, you know, how maybe I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I used to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be either. It is a process, and we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He slowly changes us to be what He wants us to be, to conform to the image of His Son. Here Balaam is looking out over Israel, because they're not where they're supposed to be. In fact, we're going to see shortly that they're going to blow it again, but yet, from God's eyes, He sees the end picture. And so all that's past tense. How good, past tense. You know, and then he says, how goodly are your tents? And in Numbers 24:6, he says, he continues prophesying over them. He says, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as trees of lignin aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters, they're growing, they're fruitful. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now Agag, first he comes up in 1 Samuel 15. He is going to be the king of the Amalekites. He's not yet. He hasn't been born yet. He's a few hundred years away. But he is going to be the one that Saul comes against. The Amalekites, and we saw them first back in Exodus 17 when they attacked Israel. They're always a type of the flesh, and here is him looking future and said, you know, their king, the king of Israel, is going to be higher than Agag. And Agag is a perpetual enemy. In fact, it is an Amalekite that ends up killing Saul. We're told that Haman in the book of Esther, the one who tries to wipe out all of the Jews, gets a king to make a decree, is an Agagite. He is a descendant of Agag. And yet, his seed, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And again, this reminds me, too, of what we talked about the other night, and Sunday night, when we were kind of going through how we know the Bible is true. Part of that is based upon prophecy. And I mentioned Cyrus, about how he was prophesied about very specifically, how he was going to defeat Babylon 150 years before he was born. Well, here's another king who's mentioned by name several hundred years before he even comes onto the scene. It says, God brought him forth out of Egypt in verse 8, and hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. And that word, it's translated unicorn, as it appears in the Bible 8 or 9 times. Some people think it's some kind of wild bull. Some people think it's a rhinoceros. I'm okay with unicorn. Unicorn seems pretty awesome as a creature to me. Whatever the case, it's talking about strength. The strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. And of course, Balak at this time is just going to be just gritting his teeth. He couched. He lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And here's Balaam reiterating what God said to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. Again, putting that stamp on Israel as these are my people. And of course, Balak flips out, verse 10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. All right, enough of that. You know, clap, clap, clap. You've had a teacher who did that when you got out of control. You know, I'm waking you up. That's what it is. Clap, clap. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these 3 times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord has kept thee back from honor. Isn't that the lie right there, huh? I was going to promote you, but the Lord has kept you back. And that is the same lie that was said from the very beginning. You remember in Genesis chapter 3 when God is having... Eve is tempted, Genesis 3:1. Let me read it. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, she's adding a little bit there. God didn't say you shouldn't touch it, but that's probably Adam's fault because she wasn't around when it was said. But he did say, you shall not eat of it or you shall die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And right at the beginning, the way that the enemy was attacking was saying, God's holding something back from you. There's something really good for you, but God doesn't want you to have it. Because he wants to take all your fun. And, you know, there's good stuff to be had. I want to give it to you, but that God, he is not on your side. And, of course, Eve falls for it. She looks at it, you know, and he appeals to her lusts, and she goes for it. And here is Balak saying the same thing to Balaam. Now, the Lord has said, I don't want you to do it. I don't want you to curse them. And here's Balak saying, well, I wanted to promote you. I wanted to pay you. I want to give you big bucks. But the Lord's keeping you back. And, you know, the enemy will say the same thing to you. You know, there's all kinds of great things that this world has, and God is just trying to wreck your fun, you know, keeping you from having it. I mean, you could be out, you could be getting cirrhosis of the liver. You could get AIDS, and you could die a horrible puffy death. You know, you could catch some rotting venereal disease, but no, God's holding you back. I mean, everything that the Lord has said, I don't want you to do, he said it because he really wants what's best for us. You know, there's nothing good that he has denied us. It's all for our own benefits. He made us. He knows what's best for us. And yet, you know, we think that he's holding back the good stuff when the truth is, that's a lie. And Balaam said unto Balak in verse 12, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And here's Balaam. And Balaam sounds really good at this point. He's saying, you know what? I told you I couldn't see any more now. I don't care how much money you gave me, so I'm out of here. But let me just give you one more prophecy. Here's one on the house, you know. And so let me tell you what happens to you in the last days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. He has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the visions of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Interesting. First of all, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. Unfortunately for Balaam, he is going to see him, but the way he's going to see him is in judgment because of what he does. You know, I find it interesting to contrast that back with chapter 23, is at verse 10, where he says, you know, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. And here he is talking about how his eyes were open, and he's literally been speaking with God. God has revealed himself to him, and yet he still misses it. He blows it. And so he will see him because, you know, everyone does have an appointment one day before the Lord. And you can either be at a wedding banquet or you can be at the throne of judgment. You get to choose. He talks about a star coming out of Jacob. Some people think it's a prophecy talking about the star that's, you know, that the wise men or the magi follow. Some people think that now it's just talking about a light that's going to rise up out of Jacob, talking about Jesus. Either way, prophecy. In verse 18, he continues on. He says, Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall be also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. And, of course, Obadiah speaks quite a bit in his book about Edom. Out of Jacob shall come he that have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looketh on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that perish forever. And again, the type of the flesh. And that also, excuse me, I find that very pleasing to know that eventually Amalek, who frequently represents the world of the flesh, your enemy, will perish forever. I am anxiously awaiting that day because I am sick of the fight, to be honest with you. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy neck in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Chittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up, and went, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So you think, well, there, fine and dandy. He gave some more prophecies. He talked about different nations that were going to rise up and be wiped out by Israel, which all came to pass. No problem. And then he goes up and he goes his way. However, in this particular section, there's a small piece of this that was neglected to be mentioned. Look at the next chapter. Let me read just the first couple verses of chapter 25. Okay, all this went on up on the mountain. 2 to 3 million Israelites camped down on the bottom. And we get this in chapter 25, verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Balaam gets mentioned in a bunch of different places. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about the way of Balaam, and it says this. This is Peter talking about people who will come in and equating them with Balaam. And he says, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And talking about how he wanted the money. That was the thing. I mean, he went 300 and some odd miles because he wanted the money. And I see you laughing over there. I said, dumb donkey speaking like a man. And you look at me and you smile like that's me. I saw that. And you know, he wanted the money, and he didn't care that the Lord had said no. He was covetous for it, and he was willing to do whatever he had to do. It mentions the same thing in Jude about his error and how he ran for reward. Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, in the letters to the churches, there's a letter to the church at Pergamos, and Jesus says this to them. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." See, what happened, apparently, is Balak wanted him cursed. Balaam couldn't curse him. There's nothing that he could say. And he tried. Balak tried three times to get him to do it. He wanted to do it because he wanted the money. So finally, apparently, he goes to Balaam, before he leaves, and he says, "Let me tell you what I can do. I can't curse him. But you can get him to curse themselves. Do you really want to know how to get him? They're in God's hedge of protection right now. You can't touch him. But if you want God to take down his hedge, here's what you do. Get your women and have them all camp along the edges of the camp. And then the guys from Israel are going to see your nice-looking women, and they're going to want to go mingle with them. Get them to go into your gods, because they worshipped Baal of Peor. And the way that Baal was worshipped was in fornication. I mean, you want the god of sex? He's, you know, that's part of his territory, and that was how you worshipped your god, was by sleeping with, you know, the ladies of the temple. So get your ladies, put them out there, let them intermingle, let them start worshipping these false gods, and the God of Israel is going to get ticked, and he'll take care of it for you. You won't have to worry about it. And so Balaam taught Balak how to get Israel to shoot themselves in the foot, basically. And even in Numbers, later in Numbers in chapter 31, it kind of mentions this. When they went and fought against the Midianites, Moses said to them, "Have you saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So what he told them to do was get your women involved, get them following after your gods, and God will smack them around himself. The hedge will go down. And he will chasten his people. And so, unfortunately, in Numbers chapter 25, that's what happens. They see the nice-looking ladies, and they begin to, it says, commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. The people did eat, bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. You know, when you look at that, because when you're worshiping another god, And again, even though it's not a god, see, all of their gods just represented the things that they were consumed with, you know, whether it was the god of sex, or whether it was the god of money, whether it was the god of drunkenness, or the whatever your god of the day was. We dispense with the little idol now and just go right to the action. But that's how they worshiped them. And whenever you put something in the place of God, you put another thing in its place and focus on that, the Lord looks at that like us being unfaithful to Him. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a really interesting chapter. We're not going to read through it now. Eventually we will. But it's pretty interesting stuff when you read it and actually think about what it's saying. But the Lord likens how Israel has treated Him by giving the analogy of, "You were like a girl that I found, and nobody wanted you, and I cleaned you all up, and I married you, and I gave you great clothes, and I gave you jewels, and I did all this stuff for you. And then you just..." And it basically says, "Open your ankles to anybody you walk by, and you were committing fornication with this and that and that." And the idea was they had left him to go after the other things of the world. And in God's eyes, that's unfaithfulness. That's committing fornication. That is cheating on him. Because we are Israel was the bride of Jehovah. We are the bride of Christ. And we are to be married and kept solely for him. And when we start putting other things in his place, and we start turning to things which he says not to, it's like we're cheating on him. And so the Lord was really angry. And it says in verse 4, this is what happens. "The Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, and the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor." And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman, in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. When they started doing that, when they started mixing with the Moabite women and committing fornication, the Lord talks to Moses and he says, take the heads of the people. Literally, take the ringleaders. Get the ones who are in charge, who are causing this, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. In other words, literally, lift their heads up and hang them up in front of everybody to show everybody how serious this is. I find it interesting that he says, take these and hold them up against the sun. You know, John chapter 3, in verse 19 says this, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, the people were joined in sin. They were committing fornication. They were cheating on their God. And so the Lord tells Moses, look, I want you to find the people who are there, and I want you to put them to death, and I want you to lift their heads up in the sun in front of you for everybody to see, so they can see the consequences of what's going on, that my anger would be turned away. And Moses does what he says. He says to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that are joined to Baal Peor. But at the same time, apparently the Lord hit them with a plague, and they start dying. And it tells us in verse 9 that there were 24,000 people that died in this plague before it was stopped. And just in case you're really familiar with that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, Paul, talking about the same event, said, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3 in 20,000. And if you're aware of that, you might say, well, there's a contradiction right there, because it said 24,000 in Numbers 25:9, but Paul said it was only 23,000. But there's really not a contradiction there, because in Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:8, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Numbers says everybody that died in the plague were 24,000, so apparently 1,000 of them died on the next day. But whatever the case, this plague hits because the Lord is punishing them. He's taking his hand away from them and he's smiting them because of what they're doing. And apparently it got quite bad, to the point where they're in the middle. The leaders are over by the tabernacle, and they're weeping over this sin. They're trying to deal with a problem. And right in front of them, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, in sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door. And so he just parades right in. He's got one of the foreign women in front of him. And it's like Moses and the rest of them are there, crying, weeping in front of the Lord, repenting on behalf of what the people are doing. And at the same time, in trots some guy with a hussy on his arm and heads right for the tent. And almost like, I don't care what you think, I'm going in with her. And when he does that, Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, one of the priests, he flips out. And he grabs a spear. And he goes into the tent. And there they are in a compromising position, and he literally pins them to the ground through both of them. And it says the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Look how God reacts to that. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 10, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it in his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now, certainly that doesn't mean whenever we find sin here in the church, we're going to grab a spear and we'll just, you know, pin you through. But again, you look at this and you understand how important it is to deal with sin when it comes up. You know, we should look at this both from a personal perspective and from a congregational perspective. Because you see, this is an effect. This has an effect, and this has happened over and over again. Every time that some people have sinned, it has an effect on the whole congregation. It, you know, Jesus talks about sin, and he says it's like leaven because a little bit goes through the whole lump. You know, when you get ready to make bread, you just put a little bit of yeast in there, you knead it around, and it works its way through, and it starts to bubble, and pretty soon the whole thing is bubbling. And in the same way, it works that way in your life, it works that way in the church. If in your life you say, oh, I'm all about the Lord, but I'm just going to compromise in this one area that I like, I had this little thing, and I know he doesn't like it, but I don't care, I'm going to keep that, Lord, you can have my life except for this part. Well, it doesn't work that way, and it soon filters through to everything else. And you'll be amazed how much you will justify to keep your one little pleasure. Corporately, as a body, if sin starts in the church and there's somebody in here and they start doing something blatantly, obviously sinful. And look, I'm not saying that we all sin, okay? We're sinful people. We sin. We say things we shouldn't say. We have bad thoughts. However, blatantly living in sin, somebody who's committing fornication, they're stealing, they're doing something, and we know about it, and we just pretend we don't want to deal with it. And that's, unfortunately, you all know churches that are like that. They've been characterized by that, where something will come up and it'll be somebody's child. It won't be just anybody, but it'll be, you know, someone important's kid, we find out, is, you know, off in fornication, but still coming to church and pretending everything's okay, and nobody wants to deal with it. Well, what happens is, you know, if there's a couple teens doing that in the church, all the other ones are going to look at that and say, must be okay. They're not doing anything about it. It's good for them. It's good for me. And pretty soon, you just see the attitude. Plus, they don't take anything else seriously. They look at you and they say, you know about that, and you don't say anything about it. This must be just a game for you. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. Well, from the Lord's perspective, that needs to be nailed. That needs to be speared. That needs to be javelined, both in our lives and in the congregation. And so, you know, it was out of love for his people, and it was out of concern for the whole nation that Phinehas did what he said. Because if that guy had walked right in front of all the leaders and gone into his tent, and the leaders hadn't done anything about it, everybody else is going to say, Moses must be cool with it, and pretty soon they're all coming in. And of course, the Lord hits him with this plague, and Phinehas says, no, it's going to stop here. And he puts a spear through it. Now, it has effect on everybody. I mean, if you look at Joshua chapter 22, verse 17, this is after they've gotten the land. Years later, they've made it into the land, they've conquered everything, and remember, there were three tribes, or two and a half tribes, that ended up staying on one side of the Jordan. They went over, they fought with everybody, but they wanted the land on one side. They didn't want to go into the promised land, they wanted to camp out there. And so they get there, and they build this altar. After everything's all said and done, they build this altar right near the shore of the river. And all the other tribes hear about it, and they get incensed because they know that's not how it's supposed to be done. So they all pack up and they head over to talk to him. And this is what they say to him in Joshua 22, verse 17. The whole congregation comes there and they say, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. And they were saying, look, we're still not clean from this thing that happened with Balaam. It's had an effect. We're not rid of it. In fact, Israel will continue to struggle with Baal until they finally get kicked out of the land completely and end up getting carried off to Babylon for 70 years. Once that gets into your life, it has an effect, and it's so hard to get out again. And they were, and of course, there. If you read through the rest of that story, their brother said, no, we weren't building an altar to sacrifice. We were actually just building as a memorial to remember what God had done. We know that's horrible. We're not going to, you know, they were building this edifice there as a memorial that they were supposed to be doing what was right, not to sacrifice as they were not supposed to do. And everybody was happy with it. But the truth is, even then, years later, it's having an effect. And they knew, look, if you do what's wrong now, it's going to affect all of us again, and God's going to be mad with all of us again, and we don't want that. We're not going to allow that to come in. Now, for us, you know, you look at that, okay, what does this have to do with us, a bunch of people going after some Baal Peor how long ago? Well, it also has application to us and how we're supposed to deal with sin in our own lives. Certainly, if we love one another. If you love me and you see me in sin and you don't say anything to me, you don't really love me. Because if you see me doing something that's harmful to me, and out of not wanting to rock the boat and out of not wanting to offend anybody, you decide to just shut your mouth, you're not helping me. You don't love me. If you really love me, you'd say, you're blowing it, man. I remember when I was in my college days and I had taken up smoking. At one point, it was a stupid thing to do. And I had a friend who's a good friend and not saved, still not saved. I wasn't either at the time. And I decided I got to quit smoking. And so in one of those fits of temporary quitting, I said, if you ever see me smoking again, just smack me, all right? Oh, okay, you know. So I'm like, we're talking weeks, months later, I'm smoking again. I happen to see this friend. He gets into my car, and I light up a cigarette. He reached over and decked me right across. I mean, smacked me right across. I'm like, what was that for? You said if I ever saw you smoking again, I'm going to smack you. I'm like, yes, I did. You don't have to do that anymore, you know, because I don't want to quit. But that was done out of love because he knew it was a stupid thing, and he knew that it was best for me to get smacked and reminded that that was a stupid thing. And in the same way, you know, it's important for us to deal with sin. And in our own lives, this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, is a great word, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created them. He talks about mortify your members. The things in your life, I mean your members, your arms, your whatever, your body. But mortify means, as in rigor mortis, as in put to death. Put to death these things, these parts of you, which are contrary to God. And instead, you've put on Christ. You're a new person. So when that stuff is there that's wrong, you need to stamp it out. You need to put it to death. I mean, there's no playing with sin. There's no keeping it over here off to the side. It won't affect me. I'll keep it in its little cage. It doesn't really work that way. It has to die. Because the old person wants to come back and drag you back to where you were before. And the only way to deal with it is to put it to death. I mean, Paul, talking about that struggle that went on inside, says, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, who will separate me from the body of this death? It was as if he was lashed to somebody dead. And because he says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And I know how to do good, but I can't. And it was that frustrating struggle within him. Yet we're told to mortify, to put to death those desires. And you know, sometimes the only way to do that is to starve them to death, to not feed them. If you got a problem with lust, then throw out your DVD player, shut off your internet account, and kill all your magazine subscriptions. I mean, if you are an alcoholic, you know not to keep any booze in the house because you know what you'll do if you find it. So if you're addicted to something else, if your problem is another area, then make sure there's no provision. Because it's a serious thing. Anything that will lead us away from Christ is a serious thing. And so Phinehas goes in, and he takes care of business, throws the spear, kills them both, and that stopped the plague. Certainly had an effect on those people around him. And interesting, it says in verse 14, now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cosby. Not Bill, but a different one. The daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and a chief in the house of Midian. And when you look at them, you look at the name Zimri. His name means music or my music. It talks about worship. You look at Cosby, the woman that came in and led him astray. Her name means my lie. And it was if, you know, here's a guy who was wired to worship God, who should have been enjoying the Lord, and instead he traded that for a lie. You know, Romans talks about that, people who change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And it's sad because that's what we're wired for. We are you were built for a purpose. If you don't know what that is, you're built to worship something. We all are. That's why we go after things the way we do. From birth, you're wired to worship something. It may be whatever your hobby is. It might be a person. It might be a relationship. I don't know what it is, but you're geared for worshiping something. But the truth is, what you're really made for is worshiping God, and nothing else will really fill that hole until your relationship with Him is right. There was a guy whose name was Blaise Pascal. I like him because they named the computer language after him. But he was a Christian, and one of his things he said was that everybody has a God-shaped hole in their heart. And the idea is you can shove anything you want into that hole, but it'll never completely fill. I mean, it might do for a little while, but until you are in right relationship with your Creator, it's always going to be empty. You're always going to be unfulfilled. You're never going to be right. And so the way to be right is to not try to fill it with other things, not to prostitute ourselves with substitutes, but instead to have a relationship with a God who loved us enough to die for us. That's good enough for tonight. Let's pray, and let me encourage you with this. First of all, if you don't know the Lord and you want to, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you, and you can start that life of satisfaction that comes from a relationship with the Lord. You know, if you're a person who's been playing with sin, and you know I don't. I mean, I don't know where you're at. You can come in and put the smiley face on, and I can't look at people's hearts and know who's doing what. And sometimes, well, you know, sometimes the Lord says stuff to you, but for the most part, you can't really tell. You can play the game, but you can't hide it from yourself, and you certainly can't hide it from the Lord. And if that's you, let me encourage you to purpose in your mind to put to death any of that stuff. If you've been considering something you know is wrong, but it's just occupying your thoughts and you're playing with that ideas, with those ideas, don't leave still playing with it. Put it to death before you go. The Lord will be pleased with that if you deal with sin vigorously. He was with Phinehas, said He gave him an everlasting priesthood because he dealt with it. I give unto him my covenant of peace. And I'll tell you what, if you are lacking peace because of that inner struggle, because of something that you're attracted to that you know is outside of God's will, but you want it anyways, and you're struggling and you're struggling, you will not find peace until you put it to death, until you turn it over to the Lord. So, let's pray. Lord, You are an awesome God. Lord, You love Your people. And it so hurts You when they turn from the One who made them to run after things that are hurtful. Lord, my prayer is that You would help us to be men and women who deal with the sin in their own lives. Lord, who commit to following You. Lord, and that You would make us men and women who are not afraid to lovingly, gently confront our brothers and sisters, Lord, who are blowing it. And Lord, I pray You would help us to be, Lord, men and women of Your Word, that we would always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, Lord, so that we can be men and women who can help. Because outside of Your Word, we got nothing to offer anybody. Father, please continue to work in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.